It is the most wonderful time of the year. People love celebrating Christmas, and it is that time this year in what has been a very difficult year for many of us. I'm not sure what your favorite part of celebrating Christmas is, but if it is the most wonderful time of the year, we do have to ask the question, why? What makes it the most wonderful time of the year? And during the next few weeks as we approach Christmas, we're going to be asking a lot of questions that look like this. Why Christmas? Why this big celebration? Well, we're told in the Gospel of Luke about some shepherds that were attending their flocks one night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, saying, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." What's the big news? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is born today. So, in this first message of the series, we want to ask the question, what's a Savior? Well, very basically, a Savior is someone who saves, rescues, or delivers. And so we have to then ask the question, what do we need to be saved from? And this is why before the Gospels in the New Testament, we have the Old Testament that gives a history. And so as we begin to ask this question today, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to one of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find it on page 4. We're going to start in verses 1 to 3, but we will keep reading, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. I will be reading from the New Living Translation. Genesis 3, 1 to 3. "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, for if you do, you will die.'" Now let's pause here for a moment because I got a question for you. Does anybody notice anything strange happening in the garden here? We have a talking serpent. And many people think this must be one of the reasons the Bible isn't true, because serpents don't talk today. But apparently in God's original design of creation, that was not an unusual thing, because do you notice something more strange than a talking serpent? Eve was not surprised. She answered him. She wasn't freaked out by the fact this serpent was talking to her. And so we see in the opening pages of Scripture a created world that is very different than what we experience today. And the first thing that the serpent does is he causes the woman to doubt the word of God. Did God really say this? And did Eve know what God said? You bet she did. But look what he does next in verses 4 to 5. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So the first thing the serpent does is he plants a seed of doubt as to what God really said, and then he doubles down and says, hey, what God's telling you isn't true. And that puts Eve in a very precarious situation. And look what she does in verse 6. The woman was convinced. Well, that didn't take long, did it? She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. Now, here's what I like to call the anatomy of sin. And it's spelled out really clear here. Do you see it? Three steps. She saw it, she wanted it, and she took it. And whenever we do that with something that's contrary to God's will, the Bible calls it sin. Sin is disobeying God. And Eve knew what God said. She even replied to the serpent and told him what God said. But she believed the doubt that was placed in her mind, and she was convinced. And that led to another first in Scripture. Let's pick it up in verses 7 to 13. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, and Adam wasn't an innocent victim here. He was right there with her. He probably heard the conversation, and he complied. And there were consequences to the eating from this tree. They recognized their nakedness, they were ashamed, and they hid from God. They knew what they did was wrong. It was the first time people experienced guilt. Now, I was reading this with a young man one time, and he said, "Why did God ask where they were? Didn't he know? I thought you told me that God is all-knowing and he's present everywhere. How did God not know?" I said, "Do you think he didn't?" And after thinking about it, he realized, no, he probably knew. He just wanted them to come forward and acknowledge it. But after God asked, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" we have another first in Scripture. It's what we can call the blame game. Did you see it? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. But if you noticed in Adam's distancing from himself, he upped it. He didn't just blame Eve. Who did he blame? He blamed God. "The woman you gave me deceived me." Nobody's taken responsibility here. Of course, the serpent is not even in the conversation, but the man and the woman don't want to take any responsibility. That leads God into lay out some consequences. Verses 14 to 19. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live." That tells us that God's original design for the serpent was not to crawl on its belly, groveling in the dust. That was going to be a result of a curse. And then he says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." So originally, this relationship between the man and the woman was supposed to be harmonious. But it says here, "You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you," and it sets up the conflict. And then another consequence was, "In pain you will give birth." So apparently that was not God's plan originally. That was part of the curse. And then to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." So we see three curses here. We see a change in form of the serpent, and we see a prophecy, which we'll come back to in a moment in verse 15. For the woman, childbirth will now be painful, and there will be conflict in the marriage relationship. And to the man, even the ground is cursed from you. Apparently before, the garden just grew luscious food and vegetables, and they were free to eat. Now it was going to take real work by the sweat of your brow. But the ultimate part of the curse is death. You were made from dust, into dust you will return. And that takes us to the last five verses, 20 to 24. Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out and take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We see in verse 21, we're told the Lord God, as he banished them, made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Where did that clothing come from? Animals that had to be killed. This is the first time we see the association of the shedding of blood to cover up sin. Whole lot of stuff here in Genesis 3. And then, as they were banished, we see something else. When God says, "Look, the human beings have become like us," this is an early reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he says, what if they reach out and take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live how long? Apparently, that was another part of God's plan for creation. We were to live in this luscious garden. We were to eat from this tree of life and live forever. But because of the consequence of sin, now death comes. And there were mighty cherubim, mighty angelic warriors that were to guard the way to the tree of life. This young man I was studying this with asked me another question at this point. He said, "David, if there's mighty cherubim holding a flaming sword, why can't we find the Garden of Eden today?" Be pretty obvious, wouldn't it? Do you know why we can't find it? In Genesis 6, we're told that God sent what over the whole earth? A flood. It's covered up someplace. We can't return. But I want you to know that some people might say, "Hey, this is Christmas. This is a New Testament story. Why are we talking about an Old Testament story?" Well, very simply this. Genesis 3 is the first time we hear about Satan, our adversary, taking the form of the serpent and tempting the first man and the first woman to disobey God. We're given a little bit more information about him by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 14, verses 12 and following. He says, "How you are fallen from the heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world." And the prophet is telling a little bit about this Lucifer, who we now know as Satan, who was once an angelic being, but he tried to lead a coup against the Father. We see in the New Testament, we're told more about him in 1 Peter 5:8. "Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." He was doing that in Genesis 3. He did it throughout Scripture. And in the New Testament, we're told he's still doing it today. Genesis 3 is the first time we hear about this enemy. Genesis 3 is also the first time we hear about sin. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the prophet expounds on this and says, "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. It is your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he's turned away and will not listen anymore." And we see that at the end of Genesis 3. The sin of Adam and Eve cut them off from their relationship with God, and they were banished from paradise. We're told in the New Testament, Romans 3:23, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're told in 1 John 1:8, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But Genesis 3 is the first place where we hear about sin, but it continues to separate people from God today. Genesis 3 is the first time we hear about the sentence. In 3:19 of Genesis, "For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." This is the sentence of death. We're told in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." It's going to happen to all of us because we all have sinned. Genesis 3 is the first time we hear about the sacrifice. Again, in Genesis 3:21, the Lord made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. The first time that an animal sacrifice is associated with sin. Genesis 3 explains a lot of why we need the last thing. It's the first time we hear about a Savior. Did you catch it? It was in Genesis 3:15. It was in the curse to the serpent when God said, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Many Bible scholars understand this as the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. And he would be hurt by the offspring of the devil. He will strike the heel, but this offspring of the woman will strike the head and deal a death blow to the enemy. And this is where we come to the Christmas story in Luke 2, 11 and 12 again, where the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And throughout the New Testament, the connection is made that the He in the Genesis 3:15 is the Savior who is the one coming of promise. Now, there's another passage of Scripture in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews that kind of puts this all together for us. And it's Hebrews 10, 1 to 5. And I want us to look at it together to keep it easy. I've got it on the screen for you. But look what the Hebrew writer says about the coming of the Savior. He says, "The old system of the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves." The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year after year after year after year. You get the idea. And then the writer says this, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is why," are you ready? "That is why Christ came into the world." So, who needs a Savior? We do. We all do. We need someone who can save us and who can rescue us and who can deliver us from what? Sin and death. Now, a few years ago, a preacher from the Southeast Christian Church named Kyle Adelman, who put out a teaching series that was called God's at War, and it was basically about idolatry. And there were testimonies that were a part of this, and I was fascinated by one of them, especially in lieu of what we just studied in the book of Galatians. The man who gave this testimony was a guy named Donnie Pauling. See if you can relate to his testimony. He said this, "The church I grew up in was very legalistic." You remember we talked about that in the Galatians series. Some people thought the answer was legalism. You got to do everything right. Others saw, oh, we have license to do whatever we want. But we saw that Christ calls us to liberty, which is freedom with responsibility. But the church Donnie grew up in was very legalistic. Look what he says next. "Because of all that I was taught, it seemed that God was always trying to send me to hell, all of the time. Everything I wanted to do seemed to be wrong, and I didn't want any part of it." And in his testimony, he tells that's why he walked away from church. That's why he walked away from God. Because he thought, because of what he'd been taught, that God was trying to send him to hell. But I want you to understand the good news that we read in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Luke and the Christmas story, tells us that Christmas is proof that God wants people in heaven more than he wants them in hell. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son, right? And we're told, again, in Luke 2, 11 and 12, I hope this is scriptures getting through, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Probably one of the most familiar Bible passages that tells us about this is John 3, 16. "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And while many of us know that one, verse 17 is equally important. Look at this. "God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's God's will. That's what God wants. And that is what makes Christmas so special. It's the first coming of the Messiah. It's the answer to all of the prophecy in the Old Testament. I don't know if you recognize the song that we played during communion time. O come, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means what? God with us. He came. We're going to talk more about that next week. But Christmas is proof that God wants more people in heaven than he does in hell. But he loves us so much, he gives us a choice. So my challenge for you today is this. In our world today, there is a lot of fear. Particularly right now, everyone seems to be afraid of the virus. But there's other things going on in our culture and our world that breed a lot of fear. But the good news of Christmas is that faith conquers fear. And so my challenge for you this Christmas season, when you see people that are living in fear, give them hope. Give them hope this Christmas by telling your family and friends about the Savior. A lot of people just think, well, Christmas time is a time of good cheer and we give gifts and sit around and drink hot chocolate and they don't know the rest of the story. Give hope to those who need to hear it. Give them a reason for your faith. It's the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, came. And a second part of my challenge as you are giving hope is I want to challenge you to be invitational. I want to encourage you to invite people to come and hear these messages. And I don't know if you realize this, but people are usually more responsive to invitations at Christmas time than any other time of the year. They really are. Now, this year might be an anomaly with the health issues that are going on. I don't know. But I think there's a whole lot of people that are feeling awfully lonely, awfully depressed, and awfully hopeless because of what's going on. And we have been charged to give hope by pointing them to Jesus. I hope you're here today and know Him as Lord and Savior, but if you don't, we're going to have an invitation. Or if you don't have a church home, we want to invite you to connect here. And we're going to sing a song of invitation that's going to pose another question. And I'd like you to stand as if you have a decision to make. You can come as we sing this Christmas song that raises the question, what child is this?
What child is this?